Reading from Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words.
Let's just pray, just continue that spirit, just to worship. Oh, Father God, we desire just to continue to hear from you and receive from you today. God, would you just, oh, bless our pastor, God, as your word goes forth. Lord, we know that it won't fall void. And we ask, God, that we would have hearts that are ready. God, ears that are open and a mind that desires to receive, Lord. Oh, God, just continue your work this morning. In your name I pray, Father. Amen.
Well, good morning. How are you guys this morning? One quick announcement before we get started in the Word. There is a Subaru Forester with a Tennessee tag, which makes that car very ugly. Just kidding. Just kidding. I love Tennessee. With a Tennessee tag on the back of it, parked out here in the deck. And if you could move that, that would be great. The hotel needs that moved. It's blocking part of the road. Subaru Forester. It is great to... UT tag?
UT Tennessee or just...
That's what I was thinking. That's why I said it made it ugly. University of Tennessee sticker. So, anyway. Well, it is great to see you guys this morning. I am so glad to be back with my family today. It was great to be away last week, and thank you for that opportunity. Michelle and I had a great time with our family and with our friends this last week. We totaled it up, and we put about 34 hours of driving time in over the last week. So I don't know if it was that restful, but it was truly great to be away. It was very great to be together and to be with those who we love, but it's really great to be back with you. So thank you again for letting us have that time away. I want to say thank you, too, to Robbie and to Mickey for their leadership last week and this past week of ministry while we were out. And if you notice today, I'm actually wearing a lot of dark, dark colors. Anybody notice that today? The reason is today is Mickey's 40th birthday. And so I'm wearing all dark for him. Just kidding. Mickey is one of my best friends, and he is just such a great blessing to me personally, us personally, and to this church, and I know he is to you as well. But happy birthday, brother.
Thank you.
Love you so much, and it's great to celebrate with you today. Thanks for coming to worship this morning on your birthday. Probably lifted your spirits. Well, we are beginning a new series this morning called Cradle, Crown, Cross. Cradle, cross, crown. Got to get that in the right order, right? Cradle, cross, crown. We're actually going to be concluding our study of the book of Luke by the end of the year. I don't know if that's shock or excitement. We are moving toward a close of our study of the Gospel of Luke. It has been a great year studying God's Word and studying the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And we are so excited to continue in that series for these next 7 weeks. We're going to be in this series, Cradle, Crown, Cross. And as we move forward to the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And I want us as a church, I encourage you personally, us as a church, to, for these next 7 weeks, to truly spend time in God's Word every day in this Gospel of Luke. And I want us to set our hearts and our minds on the passion and the suffering of Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine. I want us to be full of joy as we consider the cost that Jesus paid for your salvation and for mine. I want us to say, like Paul said in Galatians 2, I want us to be able to say with confidence and with meaning, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray that that would be a real prayer and cry of your heart, that you could say, I know my life is about Jesus. I know it's Christ in me and his love for me. And the life that I now live, I live it by faith in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? Could you just make that commitment these next 7 weeks? I know, listen, it's going to be a strange, not strange, it's going to be a wonderful but quite interesting interplay to study together the passion of the Christ as we go into this holiday season, right? Usually this time of year we're talking about Jesus coming into the world. And this year, as we approach Christmas, which is that glorious celebration of Christ's birth, we're going to be studying together Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection from the grave. And I know that's an interesting interplay, but I think it is a beautiful interplay. Because you know what Christmas is really about? You know why his birth is so good? It's because he was born to die for your sins and for mine. If Christ had just been born and never obeyed God until the end of his life, until him laying down his life for those who he loved, as he said, if he had just been born and not gone through with the whole thing, we'd have nothing to celebrate at Christmas, would we? But we have everything to celebrate at Christmas because Christ chose to came and be born, and he chose to lay down his life and to die for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. And I'm excited this Christmas to celebrate the fullness of the meaning of Christmas. I pray that as you go out and you consider spending tons of money shopping, that you would consider that with a perspective on Christ's suffering. I pray that as you start lighting candles and lighting your Christmas tree in your house, that you will consider the great light of the world that provided our salvation and our hope. I pray that as you go to parties and celebrate with eggnog and crazy sweaters and whatever else we do at Christmas, that you would also celebrate in your heart the passion of Christ that makes Christmas wonderful. Amen? So this holiday season, the commitment that I'm asking us to make is to set our hearts and our minds on Jesus, especially Jesus in this last week of his earthly life and ministry and the price that he paid for your sins and for mine. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you got your Bibles, I hope you do. Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 45 through 48. And that was read just before I got up to speak. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus through the eyes of one hungry for worship. Do you ever just long to be with God? I'm asking you a question now. Do you ever just long to be with him? Just to sit with him? Just to be in his presence? To go deeper into his presence? Just to be uninterrupted? Just time with God. Do you ever long to pray? I know a lot of us pray, but I mean, do you ever long to go into those deep, deep times of prayer? Those times that are uninhibited, those times that are completely free, those times where you feel like there's nothing standing in the way between you and God, and it's just you and Him, and it's okay, and He knows you, and you know Him. Do you ever just long to go deeper into prayer? Do you ever get frustrated by your sin or by others that keep you away from times like that? I know I do. You get frustrated sometimes by how much this world screams at us and the interruption that seems to come into our life that keeps us distant from God. I want you to hear this morning from somebody who has been in your shoes. And I want you to encounter Jesus this morning. And I want you to allow Jesus to restore you to who God made you to be. You hear me what I'm saying this morning? I want you this morning to encounter somebody who's like you in your longing and in your hungering for worship. And I want you this morning to encounter Jesus and allow Jesus to do a greater work in you than you could ever do on your own. Only He can do what I'm asking Him to do this morning, and that is for Him to restore you to who He has always intended for you to be. In this series, I'm going to do something a little bit interesting. I'm going to allow us to look at Jesus in His final week of ministry and in His final week of suffering as He moves to the cross and to the grave and then to rise again from the grave. I want to look at Him through the perspective of those who encountered Him along His journey toward the cross. I want us to take their perspective. I want us to look at Jesus through their eyes, and I want us to learn from them, because you know what? I want you to see that no matter who you are, no matter where you are in life and how you might encounter Jesus, that Jesus is wonderful and He gives Himself for you. And as we look at all of these different individuals who encountered Jesus that last week, I pray that you'll be able to identify with them and identify with how wonderful they found Jesus to be. So this morning, I want you to do a little game. It's not really a game. I just want you to turn on your imagination. So everybody take your hand like this, take it up to your head like this, and just turn on your imagination switch, okay? We're going to is it the right or left side of the brain? Oh, no. The right side of your brain. So hopefully you did on the right side. Turn on your imagination switch. And I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of another for a moment, okay? Imagine this morning that you are a Jewish man or woman. You live in a small rural village, several hours' journey from Jerusalem. You're a hardworking person. You work with iron. Your family has always worked with iron, and you're doing everything that you can to make ends meet for you and for your family. You have no savings, but you live by faith day to day, and God is your rock. He is faithful, and you hope in Him. The time of the year has come for the Passover, one of the greatest celebrations of your faith and culture, remembering the miraculous exodus from Egypt. Though it's required, you're excited. You're excited to make the journey to Jerusalem, to take you and your family to participate in this year's celebration and offer your annual Pesach sacrifice. This lamb will be sacrificed and then consumed by you and your family as is prescribed by the law. You are so hungry to spend time with God. It has been a long, long year. Your work demand has not been great. You're struggling to make ends meet. You've got a child who's sick. And your heart is just heavy. You feel distant from God, and you're so ready. You're so ready to be reminded of His faithfulness and to go to the temple to pour yourself out to Him. His presence in the temple is your greatest desire. When you get to Jerusalem, you find the town full of people. There's a lot of hustle and bustle, and everyone seems to be coming in at this moment for Passover. It's a great celebration. You make your way to the temple. It's not easy to miss or to find. Not easy to miss. It's huge. It sits right in the middle of town. You find your way, and you and your family excitedly, you go and make your way there. As you proceed to the temple, you get first to the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place in the temple area that was available to the non-Jews. It was the one place in the temple complex that Jews could bear witness to their neighbors. They could invite people into the presence of God, and they could be the light of the world that God had called them and set them out to be. So you make your way into the outer court, this court of the Gentiles, but you start looking around, and instead of finding a place of worship and solemnity, what you find is tables set up everywhere. Long lines at every single one. And you start looking at what's happening, and people are emptying their pockets and handing over money. As you make your way to the temple, you realize that it looks more like a marketplace from back home than the sanctuary that you came to seek. There's hustle and bustle instead of solemnity and worship. And you begin to ask around, what is this about? What's happening here? Well, you find out it's the temple tax. Every male Jew has to pay the temple tax every year. It's half a shekel. Half a shekel is 2 days' wages. Half a shekel, he thinks. That's 2 days of provision for me and my family. You had brought money knowing it was going to cost something, and you begin to look through your pockets to see if you have money, and you show someone and ask if what you have is enough. Yes, but you learn it has to be paid in the half shekel of the sanctuary half shekel, the Galilean half shekel. And you say, is this what I have? And they say, no, it's not. You need to change it out. Go change it out. They'll change it out for you at the tables. That's what everybody here is doing. So you take your money, 2 days' wage, and you take it to the line. And you stand in line, and you wait to see the people at the table. And you get to the front, and suddenly they ask for more than what you had been told you needed. And you say, what? What do you mean it's more? And they say, oh, well, to change a coin of exact value, then we'll have to charge a commission. We'll take more than what you actually owe. That's just our fee for changing the money. By this means, by the way, these money changers were pocketing thousands and thousands, equivalent to our dollars, from the poor coming to seek worship. And as a rural poor person, to you, this is a huge burden. Can you afford it? You take out what remains and you fork over what's required. Your heart longs for worship. Finally, you get to go into the temple. And you get to offer the appropriate sacrifice for you and your family. You get to spend time in worship. You're so excited about it. Almost every visit to the temple involved a sacrifice, and you had saved just enough. You knew that you're going to have to purchase the lamb that would be given as the sacrifice for you and your family. Victims were bought there in the temple because they had to be specific. They had to be without blemish. They had to be without spot. They had to be one that would be acceptable to the Lord. And so you go in ready to buy the sacrifice. You had money to buy, and you begin to look around at the different lambs that were offered there, and you get to the front of the line, and you realize when you ask, how much is that one? That every single lamb here in the temple is over five times what that lamb would cost outside the gates, what that lamb would cost back home. You don't have enough. You start searching your pockets. You start asking if your children had carried anything, and your heart is aching. Your family is waiting. Your mind is racing. You're frustrated. You're sad. All you want to do is spend time in worship. Why? Why are there so many obstacles? Why does it seem impossible? As you ponder the decision and the payment, you see a man. A man coming into the temple, and this man has a group. It's kind of odd. This man has a group following him. And as he wakes his way in, you You see him survey the court of the Gentiles just as you had done right when you went in. And he begins to look around. He glances around at the hundreds of pilgrims who are struggling to make the necessary payments, to make their way into the temple to worship God. And suddenly his eyes meet yours. And he looks at you. And the frantic and the frustration and the pain, the longing that you feel. And in his eyes you see understanding and you see sadness. And you see frustration. Is he stuck on the outside like me? But something is different about this man. He's not content with what he sees. Suddenly, he begins to turn those away who are behind the tables. He begins to raise his voice. Get out of here! Get out! You have no place to be here. You see him start turning over the tables. As Matthew 21:12 points out to us, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He begins to cry out, 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 get out of here. You do not belong here. This is not a place for any of this to happen. He goes on to turn over tables and to drive out those who were seeking to exact money from the longing worshipers who had gone there that day. And you hear him say, as we read here in Luke 19, verse 46, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of robbers. As you get closer to hear what he's saying, honestly, you couldn't agree with him more. You've come here to worship and spend time with God, and all you've been faced with thus far is a demand for money, barriers for entry, and your heart is hungry, hungry to meet with God. And it's been denied. You went for worship and you cannot make ends meet. Instead of feeling like a warm invitation into his presence, it has felt more like robbery and prevented your access to God. I just ask you, can you empathize with this hungry one, this individual just longing for worship? Do you feel sometimes that you just wish that you could get into God's presence and are so frustrated by the barriers that keep you out? I will tell you this morning, I want you to encounter Jesus because he longs for you to get into worship more even than you do yourself. And he is angry at everything that prevents you from getting into that place, that most holy of holy place where God intends for you to be, there in his presence. And he sets himself to restore to you what God intended for you. There are three things that I want to show you this morning, and I want you to write them all down or put them in your phone or your iPad, because Jesus is wonderful and I want you to feast your heart on him this week. What drove Jesus to be so angry was because this place intended for worship was being used for something other than what God intended. And Jesus sets himself as he goes toward the cross. This is Jesus in all of his passion and all of his glory, making a way for you and for me and for that one standing in the temple that day that just wanted to worship. Jesus gives his life, his very last breath. He goes to the cross and grave and rises again to restore to you three important things. The first one is this. He wants to restore the presence of God to your life so that you might worship freely. Secondly, he wants to restore access to God so that you might pray to him directly. And third, he wants to restore the purpose of God to your life and to our church so that we might be about bringing people to do what God wants people to actually do. I'm going to walk through these this morning very quick from Scripture. And I want you to trail with me as we study. And again, I really want you to write these down. Number one, Jesus gives himself to restore the presence of God for worship. This individual that day was standing where? In the temple. And what was the temple? The temple was, let me just tell you this. The temple was just a permanent fixture of what God originally established as the tabernacle. Anybody heard of the tabernacle? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9, we see in Scripture. And let them make me a sanctuary so I may dwell in their midst. God established the tabernacle system for one purpose, and that was so that His presence, God's presence, might dwell among His people. Everybody track it with me? Okay, let me say it one more time. Why did God establish the tabernacle system? So His presence might dwell with His people. God has always wanted to dwell with His people. He created Adam and Eve this way. That's why He came seeking Adam and Eve even after they turned away from Him. God has always sought people. And let me tell you this morning, He is seeking you. He is seeking you. God wants His presence to dwell in you. And He did this, He showed us this in the Old Testament by establishing this system of tabernacle, which later turned into the temple. It was just a permanent structure of the tabernacle. He established it so that God's presence might dwell with His people. Now, there's something about the tabernacle I want you to see. It was set up in a very specific way to show you and me something about God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. I'm so excited about the Word of God today. It might be an hour before we get out of here. But who cares? It's a Sabbath. This is what we're supposed to do. I'm telling you, I've been pent up with this message for 2 weeks, and it's coming out. And I'm so excited. I love the Word of God. Jesus is wonderful, and I just want you to see it. From the beginning to the end, our life is about Jesus. Now, let me just show you this. Hebrews chapter 9. Everybody there, say amen. Amen. Are you excited? Say yes.
Yes.
That wasn't a natural response because I told you what to say. But anyway, this is going to tell us a little something here about what the tabernacle was all about. And then I'll explain it. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, the original covenant. Now, this is talking about that covenant where God covenants Himself with man. He chooses to take on us, to love us, to give Himself to us. That first covenant, even the first one, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, this is the tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Or some people say the holy of holies. You've heard that? That's what this is. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now just stop right there. Let me unpack what's going on here. All right, next slide. I want to show you this. Now this is the tabernacle, okay? This is the Old Testament tabernacle. What you see at the bottom right down here, and if you're online, I encourage you to download these slides and look at them because it's going to be important as we go. The bottom right here is the entire tabernacle system, and then at the top left, you see the kind of a zoom in of that actual Holy of Holy Places. Go to the next slide, and let me show you how this relates to the temple so you're not confused. This is the temple complex down here on the bottom right. Again, it's similar to the whole tabernacle complex, and in the middle of the temple complex you see on your top left is zoomed in to that system, that Holy of Holies place where most of the action happened. Now let me just tell you what's going on here. God sets this up. He doesn't just say, well, let me just do something arbitrarily. That looks cool. That looks cool. Oh, that would be cool. Let me make them do this. That's not like God. He doesn't do things like that. Just design something, make them run around for a while, killing goats and bulls. Oh, that'd be fun. No. Everybody just say no. No, that's not God. God does things with great intentionality. The tabernacle was meant to be a sign of his presence among his people in every single thing. How many things? Every single thing in the tabernacle and the temple had significance. They were a symbol of something that was real. Something that was to come. Something that existed in the real heavenly places. In the real Holy of Holies where God's presence really was in heaven. All of this was a symbol. And this system, the tabernacle and the temple, there are two things that you need to understand. It was designed to show God's holiness. Everybody say God's holiness. God's holiness. And it was designed to show your sinfulness. Everybody say my sinfulness. So what were the two things it was designed to show? God's holiness and my sinfulness. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to the holiness of God. Oh, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We come into his courts with thanksgiving. We come into his courts with praise, for he is a great God. He is to be feared among all nations. Y'all hear this in the Psalms? Think about these people writing this. They're going into the temple to praise God. His presence was majestic. And in this holy of holy places, you heard in Hebrews talking about that second place. It was this inner sanctuary where God's presence actually dwelled. The Ark of the Covenant sat with its gold cherubims above it, inside the law of God, showcasing his absolute perfection, his standard of rightness for all of us to obey. This is the holiness and the splendor of God. Inside that are the candlesticks, indicating that he is the great light of the world. Inside it is the bread of his presence, indicating that he's the great provider of life. The holiness of God on display. You got it? Inside the bowl of incense with the symbolizing the prayers, you would look at the tabernacle and the temple and see smoke rising up to heaven. Oh, the holiness of God on display. But you know what else is on display? What did I tell you? My sinfulness. Because outside of that Holy of Holies that was protected, only once a year did anybody go into that protected, that set apart place, which is the word holy. That's what it means, set apart. Outside of that place was a hustle and bustle of activity. And all of that hustle and bustle of activity was meant to show the cost of your sin and mine if we are going to come into the presence of God. All that was going on there, the priests were busy day and night, says Hebrews chapter 9. They never stopped working. What were they doing? I'll come over here so you can get excited. What were they doing out here? Well, what you see this wash basin? This is a wash basin. It was used. You washed yourself. You covered yourself to cleanse yourself. To cleanse is a symbol of that cleansing that's needed for your sin. You see this? It's a huge altar. All these tables, they would bring bulls and goats and doves. Time after time after time, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It never stopped. Day and night, people were bringing bulls and goats and doves and rams to sacrifice to the Lord. Because in order for the Lord to forgive, there has to be the shedding of blood. Sin is costly. It cost life. And so over and over in the tabernacle, you're seeing the shedding of blood is necessary in order to be in the presence of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You think about these huge animals going in, slitting their throat, draining them out, offering them up to the Lord. The people covering themselves in the blood to show that sin is costly. Something has to die. You got the picture? You got it? This is happening all the time in the tabernacle. This is what this one that we talked about earlier was coming to the tabernacle to do. There's something else that the tabernacle shows you. Not only his holiness and not only your sin, but it shows you the grace and mercy of God through his appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Everybody say amen. Because it doesn't make sense. You can't have God's holiness and you can't have sin in the same place. And this system would never end. The blood of goats and bulls can never perfect the conscience of the worshiper, is what Hebrews 9 says. It would never end. You can't kill enough things to have forgiveness. And that's why we turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, here it comes. This is why Christ is so glorious and why he's giving himself in the temple now. That's why he's overturning, because this is what he's set himself to do. Verse 11, chapter 9 of Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, listen, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you what's happening here. One time a year, only one time a year, in order for the nation of Israel, God's people, to be forgiven of their sins, the high priest was ordered one time a year, the Day of Atonement. Anybody ever heard that? On the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holy Places and to offer a sacrifice for sin. First, he would move into the temple courts. He would move into the temple courts and he would kill a bull. And he would have to kill this bull for his sins, because this high priest, this man, was not perfect. He couldn't go in and offer a sacrifice for you if he himself is not perfect. So God commanded a bull be slain. The blood was poured out and he covered himself. Think about it. He's dressed in white. He covers himself head to toe in the blood of another, so that he might be okay walking into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was so set apart, they tied a rope around his leg that led to the outside, just in case he fell over dead inside the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out without going in themselves. This was serious. He covered himself with blood. Then he took another. They had two goats. He took one goat and he laid his hands on it. And the priest came and they all laid their hands on it. And guess what they did? They confessed all of their sins over it. One by one, they confessed the sins of the nation. We are sinful people. We have disobeyed you. We have gone astray. We need your help. We need your mercy. All of their sins confessed over this. Then they killed it. It was put to death. then the blood of that was put in a bowl, and the high priest, who's already covered in blood, walks in with a rope tied around his ankle into the Holy of Holies with worship and awe and admiration. And he takes that blood, and guess what he does? He pours it out over the Ark of the Covenant. He pours it out over all of that gold, all of that presence of God, over the tablets that are within. He pours out blood. The entire bowl of blood gets poured out over the mercy seat. He walks back out. They take another goat. They confess sins over that goat. They send that goat to the edge of the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west. They push it over the cliff to symbolize the sins are gone. The sins are now atoned for, and they're removed, taken outside of the camp. Then the priest changes his clothes. He goes back in, he changes his clothes, he puts on goldy garments, and he comes back out and he reappears to the people, and there's a great celebration and quoting of scripture about the mercy and grace of God. And the Bible says all of this, all of it, is meant to point your attention to the eternal Savior, Jesus Christ, who in the real heavenly places, he didn't have to cover himself with blood. Because he was perfect. He is the high priest. He is perfect. And he doesn't take into the Holy of Holies the blood of goats or heifers. He takes his own blood. The perfect, eternal Son of God and Savior of the world. He takes his own blood. Blood that was poured out for you and me on the cross. He takes his own blood into the Holy of Holies. And he pours it out at the throne of God. And thus, in one single act, secured for us an eternal redemption. Amen? The work is done. You don't have to keep the busyness at the temple, because the eternal Son of God, as our great high priest, took in his own blood and poured himself out, so that God, when he looks at his holiness, he also looks at the provision that his Son provided for our grace. And he moves our sin as far as the east is from the west. And he goes into the heavenly place and he changes his garments. And now he changes from a suffering servant into the King of Kings. And he reappears to his people. Amen? And there is coming a day where he will reappear and he will be with us forever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now this can't get you excited. I don't know what can. Because we know Jesus. And because of Jesus, we have access into the throne of God. Look at Matthew chapter 27. I want to show you something that's just incredible. I don't even know if I can get through this whole message. This is going to be bad. But not really, because we're talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to look at verse 45. Now think about, I want you to have in your mind, forever and forever, until the time of Jesus, what had stood between the outer court and that inner court. It was this huge veil separating the common worshiper from God's presence, was it not? Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45. Now, this is Jesus's, he is on the cross, offering his own blood so that he might take it into the Holy of Holies to secure your forgiveness and mine. This is him on the cross. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran out and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, let's wait to see if whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of that temple where this man was standing, that day that Jesus came into the courts angry because people couldn't get into his presence. Jesus is making his way to the cross where he will pour out his life for you and for me, for all who would believe. And the minute he gives up his final breath, it is finished. The perfect sacrifice has been made. The great high priest has given his own blood, has now gone into the Holy of Holies, poured out his blood so that the nations might come and worship. And because it is done, the veil which stood between me and the direct presence of God is ripped, torn in two from top to bottom. And now nothing separates me from the presence of God because I have an advocate and his name is Jesus, my Lord. Listen, if you're a hungry worshiper today, if you're one who longs for the presence of God, listen, there is nothing that you can do to keep yourself out of the presence. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what your week has looked like. You can come confidently into God's presence, not because of you, but because of Jesus. And when you put yourself on Jesus, like those priests identified themselves with that goat that was going to be slain, when you identify yourself with Jesus, his blood counts for you. And now you can go directly into the presence of God. And that's why Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm sweating. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this. Now you, don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? What God has always desired for his people is what? That his presence might be in their midst. And because of Christ, guess what gets accomplished? Now the Spirit of God, his presence gets put, not in the temple for you to go and admire. His presence gets put by his Spirit in you. And now the glory that radiated and filled the temple is the same glory that can radiate and fill you. Aren't you excited about this? The presence of God secured for you by Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Should I go on or not? I'm looking at some people. Okay. I think I can do it in about 10 minutes. Everybody okay with that? If not, I understand if you have to leave. But I want to walk through this, continue to walk through this, because I have it set out systematically to finish this book by Christmas. All right? Two more things that Jesus does, and they're directly related. The second one is, first one is that he restores God's presence so that you might worship him directly. The second is that he restores access to God so that you might pray to him, so that you might pray to him freely. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We're going to see why Jesus says, get out of here. This place is meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it a den of robbers. Get out of here. Because Jesus desires more than anything for us to be able to have access to God for prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. Everybody there? Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Three quick things that Jesus offers us because he is our great high priest, because he gave himself, because he went into that most holy of places. Number one, he offers us his humanity. Write this down. He offers us his humanity. It says here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Listen, Jesus doesn't stand far off from you and not be able to relate to you. No. That's not God. God chose to enter himself into our humanity. He took on our form. He was God, man. That's what he was called, the God-man. He was God and man, and he is able to understand what you go through. My friend David Platt, a few weeks ago, I heard him use a term that I thought was just awesome to help us understand Christ's humanity. It's called sympathetic resonance. It's a musical term, and it's used, if I brought in a piano right here and a piano right here, if I brought in two baby grands, which I love piano, and I hit middle G on one piano, on the other piano that is made like it, guess what's going to happen? Middle G is going to sound ever so slightly. When you get two instruments that are made alike and you play one note on the other one, you get sympathetic resonance. The other one will echo based on what it's hearing from the one. And Platt says this, "May I remind you when you go through difficult times in this life and when your heart is broken, when you are weeping and when you hurt, know that there is a man in heaven whose instrument is like yours. And when you feel that hurt, there is a resonance that comes from him. He is our sympathetic resonance." What an incredible picture. Jesus, fully man and fully God. Because he took on human form and came to be our great high priest, you can go to him and he understands. In the darkest of night and the hardest of days, he understands you. And he offers himself, not just his humanity, but he offers us hope. It says that he came. What's it say he came to do? "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, it says he was tempted in every way, but it also says that he was without sin. And so do you know those times where you feel like you can't come to God because you're such a mess? You know what I'm talking about? Those times where you feel like you can't even pray. You don't even want to say the blessing before the meal because you feel so dirty inside. Guess what? Your confidence to go to the throne of God is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ. Go, run to God because he is your hope, not yourself. Claim Jesus. Claim his blood. Claim what he has done to accomplish for you so that you can go to God. In the worst of conditions and the best of conditions, you can have access to God. Go and pour yourself out to him. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, "Come, let him who has no money come and eat. Let him who has no money come and drink." That's the invitation of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you don't have anything. Come, because God supplies everything for you in Christ. Amen? And not only is he your humanity, offer his humanity, offer his hope, but he offers his help. He offers his help. He is able. It says, "Let us draw near with confidence." With confidence, because he is able. He is able to offer grace and mercy in your time of need. He is able. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Ask and you shall receive." Knock, like he tells the parable of the persistent widow. Knock. If a father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more the Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children? If God is for us, there's nothing can be against us. If he gave his only son, how will he not also with him give us all things good? Right? He is our help. Christ is our help. He stands ready and he has what you need. We went to Atlanta this past week to the Highland Bakery. And we go there because my cousin owns the Highland Bakery. I like going to the Highland Bakery because no matter how long the wait is, you say, "I'm here with Stacy." And you walk right in. And you order whatever you want. And you don't ever pay. It's quite amazing. The Highland Bakery is a wonderful place because I know the woman in charge. I know the woman in charge. And when I go there, it would be stupid for me to act like I don't know her. Wouldn't it? It'd be stupid not to ask for things. Because look, she owns the place. I left Saturday. I was like, "Can I have 6 cupcakes? Thank you." It was awesome. We got a popcorn cupcake. It was the coolest thing ever. I call on Stacy because I know her. And she's in charge. She has authority. In the same way, we can call on Jesus because we know him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. When we approach him, he's the one in charge. Ask of him. He offers grace and help in time of need. Amen? Praise God. Listen, how's your prayer life? Above all things, you should be a praying person. I heard last week by Tony Marita, who I was at his church last Sunday, and he said this. He says, the problem with our prayer life is we think way too much of ourselves, and we think way too little of God. Listen, your entire life is meant to be lived in dependency on God. You think way too much of yourself and way too little of God if you can't pray. You can't do anything without God's power. Christ himself said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We have to be a praying people. We have to be a desperate people. We have to come confidently to the throne of grace to receive grace and help in our time of need. Let me tell you, all these people griping last week about the election, as if Christians are Republicans or something. But all these people, oh no, the nation is roaring because, you know, we didn't get our way. I'm telling you what, I never hoped in a president. And I will never hope in a president. Our hope is Jesus Christ. You can't change people's hearts with new laws. Are you crazy? You know what changes people's hearts? Jesus Christ. Instead of griping about the election, we should be praying for our nation. You see what I'm saying? We spend so much time and energy in stuff that does not matter. It just doesn't matter. We need to be spending most of our time and energy calling out to the Lord. He is our help. He is our hope. Psalm 121:1. I look to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. You don't have to trust in anything else. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Third and finally, not only does he come to restore the presence of God so you can worship, not only does he come to restore access to God so that you can pray, and we need to pray. 9:30 on Sunday morning is the most important time of our week, and we neglect it week after week. It's the least attended thing that our church does is prayer time. 9:30 on Sunday mornings, we need to be calling out on the name of the Lord. There's nothing more important than prayer. Third, Jesus comes to restore the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church from the beginning of time was to be a people that called out on the name of the Lord. You could go ahead. Just go ahead and put both of them up. Our identity is that we call on the name of the Lord. From Genesis, from the godly line of Seth, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26 is the first time ever the people were known that they called on the name of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 says, pray, pray, pray above all things, pray. Be a people that's known by prayer. Psalm 121:1, I already said that to you earlier. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If you just survey the book of Acts, over and over and over, guess what the people of God were doing? Guess what they were doing? All this miraculous stuff happening, what were they doing? They were praying. The church began in a prayer room. And it was sustained through prayer. They encountered obstacles, they prayed. They encountered joys, they prayed. They needed help, they prayed. No wonder the church of God is failing today in America is because we cannot bow before the Lord and call on his name. We turn to programs. Let's offer all this crazy stuff. Let's have pastors come and fly over the sanctuary. Let's put up lights and fireworks and strobes and fill the room with smoke to look like the Holy Spirit. It does not work. Do you know how the church will advance, how God intended for it to advance? Prayer. Calling on his name. Church is not about preaching. It's not about singing. It's not about serving. Church is about meeting with God. See what I'm saying? If we do everything else and we don't meet with God, what are we doing? What are we doing? We are to be about meeting with God. If you come in here on a Sunday and you leave and you haven't had access to God, if your heart hasn't been touched by the Holy Spirit, then I have failed as your leader. Or there is some gross sin standing in the way. We are to be at a place where the presence of God is felt. Worship should be the primary indicative of the church. And secondly, he restores our purpose to invite others to call on his name. Isaiah 56, verse 7 says that the house of God is to be a house of prayer for all of the nations. Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 18 said, Christ came to break down the wall of hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. You know that wall that surrounded the temple? Christ came to take down that wall so that there would be no more, you stay out there and we come in here. No, Christ is available to all. Revelation 5, 19 to 14 says that around the throne there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and they all proclaim, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory and wealth forever and forever. Are y'all tracking with me?
Yes.
You are to be a person that invites others to call on the name of the Lord. And how you live your life day to day, how you speak to your coworkers, how you deal with your neighbors, how you serve your community, how you take care of the poor, how you use your money, how you spend your time, how you invest your resources and your gifts. You are to be a person that shows the world, Jesus is wonderful, and why don't you come to worship him too? Our primary function is not missions, it's worship. Piper says that missions exist because worship doesn't. The end goal of the church is that everyone in the world might praise his awesome name. We shouldn't bring recruits in for people in for their money or to fill seats or to do whatever else. I want our church to grow. Do you know why? Because I want our community to worship Jesus. That's the main reason. Jesus gave himself for you. I need everybody to look at me. We're done. Jesus gave his life for you. And I'm talking about you. He came to restore the presence of God to your life. He came to restore access to God so that you can pray and receive humanity, understanding, hope, and help. He came to restore purpose to your life by calling on his name and bringing others to call on his name too. Have you let Jesus do his work in you? There's nothing more than he can do. He gave his life. He went to the cross, went to the grave, and rose triumphantly 3 days later so that you might live through him. Have you let him do his full work in you? I know I haven't. And I'm praying to Jesus this morning, oh God, through your Spirit, will you change me more so that I might be a better worshiper, a better prayer, and one that exhibits your purposes more in my life. I pray that you will appreciate this week Jesus and what he's accomplished for you and what he said in the temple when he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Anything else doesn't belong because I'm here for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your Spirit working in this time. And I pray for every person here that you would touch them in a special way today, God. That you would do what only you can do in their hearts. God, I know that there are people here who have not surrendered their life to you. And I pray this morning that they would see the futility of trying on their own. They will be caught up in a never-ending process of trying to perform for you when that will never give us access to your presence. Only Jesus can, and he did when he went to the cross for us. And I pray this morning that by your Spirit, those who have not trusted you might put their faith in you this morning and be bold enough to make a stand and make that public today. I pray for others who are just kind of limping along in faith, God. Give us excitement and confidence and boldness to approach your throne, to come to you, Jesus, and to realize how great you are and what you supply those who turn to you and call your name. Make me a better worshiper. Make me a better prayer. Make me one who exhibits your purposes, God. And I pray for this church that we would always invite people to call on the name of the Lord.